Father, we thank you for this wonderful opportunity we have to gather together to study your word. Pray that you might illuminate us tonight, help us to focus, that we might build that house within our soul with your doctrine. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. It has been a while. As Bob reminded us this morning, it's been, what, 8 months? 7 months? Long time. April. So the book of Hebrews, written in the 50s AD somewhere. Authorship unknown, apostolic, but we talked about that. We don't really know who wrote it. God left it ambiguous on purpose. Prominent candidates, Barnabas, Apollos, Paul. Audience is Hebrew Christians. Most likely, or most probably, the Jewish church in Rome. We know that their socioeconomic status was quite different from that of the Church of Jerusalem, which would be the other candidates. So that's authorship and provenance. The content of the book is, as we said, the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. The audience is very confused about where they are in the God's plan of the ages and the position of Christ in our Christian way of life. So it starts out at the very beginning with a dispensational thought. God, who spoke in the past to the fathers through the prophets in many parts, many ways, and you see the diversity of means and times and ways, has spoken in these last days, being the eschaton, the present age, but thinking in terms of the rapture could be tomorrow, to us directly through Christ. So the contrast there being today, we have the canon of Scripture, we have the words of Christ, and we have one way of revelation, which is today complete, and that is the incarnation and mind of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we know right away that the primary problem here that the writer is addressing is this dispensational distinction between the way God used to reveal himself and his mind to believers and the way it is done to Christians who live in the church age, regardless of their Hebrew background. So really, you'll notice something right away about this epistle is that it doesn't start like most of the other epistles. This is more a formal argument. It doesn't say to the Church of Jesus Christ in Ephesus or Thessalonica or wherever the group is. It doesn't start with a personal greeting, you know, Paul to the church that he helped plant. But it starts out like a formal apologetic, like a formal discourse. So it's unknown what the context was that this was written in, but this was a formal debate, logical debate on the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ and his proper position in the Christian way of life for the Jewish Christians. Really, this book could be divided into three chapters, and they all have to do with the superiority of our Lord Jesus Christ. You could say you have a short introduction and you have a short benediction, but the bulk of the book is about Christ is superior to the angels, Christ is superior to Moses, Christ is superior to Aaron. So you have, who is he? The first part, the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you have the power of our Lord Jesus Christ in the next section. And in the last section, the longest section, is about the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ and our priesthood as believer priests in the current age. So we took a couple of side trips. We first talked about this resume, if you will, of our Lord Jesus Christ, the seven things that establish his superiority, which are fleshed out in the rest of the book. But to begin with, who is Christ? Well, he has been appointed heir of all things. He's the architect of the ages. He's the radiance of God's glory, the manifestation of God and his glory on earth. The very image and substance of God, he directs the universe and the plan of the ages with his word of power. And then he has accomplished purifications of sins. And he, having accomplished the plan of God for the ages by accomplishing purification of sins, he has sat down on the right hand of the Majesty of High, which is his present status, his present session. So some of these things happened at the beginning of time, before time began. And some of these things happened in his incarnation. And some of these things are yet to come. At that point, we took a little side trip and we talked about Operation Footstool, which what does it mean for our Lord Jesus Christ to be seated today at the right hand of the Father. And then we had our first of the eight superiors or better thans, which is another way to outline the book, with verse 5. Or verse 4, excuse me, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name. That's the introduction to the section we're going to begin tonight, which is the superiority over the angels. That more excellent is the first of our, and much better, are the first of the comparisons. And there are eight of them in the book of Hebrews. And all of these comparisons are based on that resume we just read, who is Jesus Christ? And how can any of these other created beings compare to our Lord Jesus Christ? So those, I'll just read briefly through those eight if I can find them. We had first this passage, Hebrews 1:4. Superiority of Christ, the Creator and ruler of creation over the ministering created angels. That's what we're going to talk about. Then the second one is the superiority of believer priests continuing in the light over falling into apostasy. And that's in chapter 6:1-8. Verse 9, but beloved, we are convinced of better things. That's our word kriton. All of these are kriton. Better things. Concerning you and things that accompany salvation. The third superiority is of priesthood, that is through spiritual succession, that is the priesthood of Melchizedek, which doesn't depend on who your father was or who your tribe is, as compared to the genetic succession of Levi, Aaron. That is in Hebrews 7:6. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. Without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. And this is the Abrahamic covenant versus the Melchizedek covenant, the Levitical priesthood versus the Melchizedek priesthood. The fourth is the superior hope, which is through the permanent priesthood. That is the priesthood of Melchizedek. We are permanently believer priests, and Christ is permanently a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. The hope that is based in that permanent priesthood is a hope that is permanent and enduring and can be counted on to be made manifest. And that's in Hebrews 7:19. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near to God. Again, righteousness versus genetics. The fifth is the superior covenant, that is the new covenant based in Christ versus the Mosaic law. So much the more, our word kriton again in Hebrews 7:22, also Jesus became the guarantee of a better covenant. Number six, the superior covenant is enacted on superior promises. That's again the Mosaic versus the new covenant. Hebrews 8:6, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry. The word is diaphoros there, distinguished critically. By as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. Throughout all of these is that contrast between the visible, ephemeral, earthly things and the invisible, infinite, permanent, perfect things of heaven, as are the new covenant and the promises on which they're based. The seventh is the superior promised land, and that is the earthly Jerusalem versus the heavenly Jerusalem. That's in 11:16. As it is, they desire a better country, a better land, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And you know that in the Old Testament, promises were based on citizenship in Israel, which could be carried off into captivity, which could be dispersed throughout the globe. But our citizenship is based in heaven, which is permanent and infinite and cannot be corrupted. The last one is the superior resurrection, and that is in 11:35. Looking at the resurrections, or resuscitations, if you will, of Elijah and Elisha in 1 and 2 Kings, 11:35, women received back their dead by resurrections, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. This resurrection that Elijah and Elisha performed was not permanent. These human beings still died eventually. They came to life in their physical, corrupted, earthly bodies for a short period of time. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us. That's our word, kriton, again. So that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. And we know that our resurrection is a permanent resurrection to a sin-free, incorruptible, permanent resurrection body. So, that is the first two sections, and that's where we left off. We're in this first major section, which is the first four chapters, the superiority of the person of Christ. The first four verses is the revelation, the prophets and the fathers versus the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. The next major section is 1:5 to 2:18, and it deals with angels. Now, it's pretty obvious that this group of believers had a problem with angels, did not have angels in their proper place as created beings. Well, for one thing, one of the passages that gets quoted here, which is in the Psalms, chapter 97. Let me pull it up here. In the next verse 6, when he again brings the firstborn in the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And you go to Psalm 77, it says, "Let all the gods worship him." And I don't have a problem with that, because if you worship anyone, that's idolatry. Right? No matter whether it's a football player or a rock singer. If you're worshiping that created being, they're getting created like gods. Or they're getting treated like gods, and that's idolatry. So in this case, I think that implies rather heavily that this group of believers is worshiping the angels, treating them as if they were gods. No different than the Greeks treated Zeus, or we might treat something we worship today. And so that's why we have this lengthy section. And it's very tempting to get distracted with those parts of Revelation that aren't fleshed out as much, because they're for a different audience, or they're to be revealed in eternity. We look at the passages about future events in the Old Testament, some of these things, especially having to do with the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, are quite obvious to us. We look at them and we go, okay, yeah, that's the birth of Christ, or that's the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. They're obvious to us looking back. But if you put yourself in the position of an Israelite, you know, in 1000 B.C., he looks at that, and it's not going to be obvious to him that in one verse you have the triumphal entry, you know, in the next verse you have the judging Christ, you know, on the Mount of Olives. It's not obvious at all. Well, the revelation of angels throughout the Old Testament, as we've seen very recently in Daniel, and we're going to see even more in Revelation, is just doesn't tell us all that much about angels. We know very little. What we know about angels is what they do. We know their ministries. In fact, some kinds of angels are known by what they do. The angels that blow trumpets, right? Or the angels that guard God's holiness, right? And that's all we know about them. We don't know anything about them. We don't know if they have... We have some descriptions of angels that have wings and various faces and things like that. But to me, I read those verses, and it's obvious to me that they just didn't have the frame of reference to write down what they were looking at. It was so far away from, you know, the human perspective here on earth, bound in time, they didn't have the words to describe it. You look at Zechariah and Ezekiel and Daniel, and they're talking about whirring wheels and four faces, and they didn't have the words. So they described it as best they could. And as the case with John, too, in Revelation. And there's several places that, if it's important, it is explained right there in the text, right next to it. And if it's not, we don't know what it is. So, but it's very tempting, and these are two obvious areas that we're studying right now that a lot of believers get drawn off and they get distracted from the real meat of God, worrying about whether they've been touched by an angel or, you know, which tyrant is the, you know, the south or the north or the east or the west, and they spend all their time with that. It is important because a lot of heresies are based by not knowing where you are in the God's plan of the ages. This one here is. And not knowing your place in creation. And there's a hierarchy in creation. And we are at a given position as believers in the church age, as related to believers in the Old Testament age, as related to believers in the tribulation, as related to angels that are unfallen or fallen or free or bound. We do have a place there, and it's important for us to know that place. Well, today in America we have people that are off into covenant theology, or they don't believe in the millennium, or they think we're still in the apostolic age, so they're spending all their time praying for healing in tongues. There are a whole lot of heresies that are based in not knowing where you are in God's plan of the ages. But on the other hand, you just need to know where you are, and you don't need to spend the rest of your time digging into details that God has simply not revealed to us yet, because they're not important to us yet. You know, what's important to us today, right now, live like Christ. And the things that are presented to us in the books of Hebrews. So, we're not going to spend a whole lot of time talking about angels. For one thing, we are hitting a lot of the things that we might hit in Daniel Revelation. And for another thing, the whole point here is the superiority of Christ, not what the angels are. So, what are the angels? Well, we have everything we need in this passage. They're ministering spirits. That's what the angels are. And that's the point here. But we will say a few general facts about angels, and I'll try to have a printout with the passages that you can pick up if you want to look up the passages, but we'll just go over them real briefly. An angel, as we've said, is a messenger. That's the basic meaning of the word. That word angelos or moloch in the Hebrew can be applied to human beings. As we just saw in the first couple of chapters of Revelation, it's a messenger. Somebody that has a message from God to his people. It can be human. We have the angel of Yahweh in the Old Testament, which is the messenger of Yahweh. That's our Lord Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate state. That's not an angel at all. That's the Son of God. They are classified into various types. We've seen a few recently. We saw Michael the archangel. We've seen cherubim and seraphim. We saw in our study on the words of power just briefly that many of those words for authority and power have to do with angelic authority. They have a hierarchy just like our human governments do. And some have responsibilities for earthly kings. We saw Michael in his struggle for Israel. Many, most maybe, are known by their ministries. We have in the book of Revelation, we have the angel of the waters, the angel of the abyss, the trumpet angels. We had the watchers we saw in Daniel. The only thing we know about those angels is what they do. We know that they are legion. And we don't know how many, but we have the title in the Old Testament, Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of Armies, which is a reference to the legion of angels behind Christ. We know that they neither increase or decrease. At a point in time in eternity past, God created the angels. That's it. That's all we know. We don't know how many, but we know that there was only one creative act that had anything to do with the angels. We do know that they have three states at least. There is the holy and unfallen state, and then there are the fallen angels, which are either free or bound. We know that they can appear as men. We have some passages where they're described as flying. But physically, the reality is that we just don't know what they look like. We don't know what kind of bodies they have. We don't know any of that. These descriptions that we do have in the throne room of heaven, that could apply just to those particular angels for all we know. When they appear to us here on earth, they appear as men, ordinarily, as far as we know. When they're described at all, they're described as men. But they are present at all the important points in God's plan of the ages. Witnesses, if you want to look at it, the angelic conflict as the courtroom of Christ, if you will. They are witnesses in that suit that Satan had brought against throne room of heaven at various points. What about this? What about this? What about this? The angels are the witnesses. They watch us on earth. They were present at creation. They were present at the giving of the law, the birth of Christ, his temptation, his resurrection, his ascension, and they'll be present at his second coming. Now, what does that tell you? When we do hear about them, they're witnessing the important events of Christ. So it's pretty silly to worship angels when they worship Christ, right? So that's enough about angels. Our argument, as put forth in these next two chapters, there are really 7 points. I'll go ahead and write these down. Christ being greater than the angels. And let me just say that these are probably pretty obvious to us because we don't really have a problem worshiping angels. But really, you could plug in anything here, and the argument would be the same. Whatever you might worship, any created being, or money, or fame, or any of those other things we might worship, you can plug any of those things in. Christ is greater than X because of these things. We had first the more excellent name. And the more excellent name is, and that's in 1, 4 through 5. And that's just the two verses preceding that. Who is Christ? That's His name. He's the director and executor of the plan of the ages, the creator of the universe, has accomplished the purification of sins. That's who Christ is. That's His name. That's who He is. The angels did none of that. The second one is the angels of God worship Christ. And that is in verse 6. And when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, let all the angels of God worship Him. The third point is the angels were created by Christ. That should be the final argument to anything you might worship. The creation can never be as great as the Creator. Number four, in His human nature, in Christ's human nature, He was endowed with greater gifts. And that's 1, 8 through 9. You just say, endowed with greater gifts. Number five, Christ is eternal. And that is 10 through 12. And then He is more highly exalted. That's 1:13. And then the seventh point is angels are the servants of God. Whereas Christ is the Son. In eternity past, before there was time, God said to my God, you are my Son. Today, I have begotten you. This is the first creative act in time. As far as we know, there is nothing that we know about that happened before that. This is the first event in history that we know about. There was no history before this event, or time, or really anything that you and I can relate to, right? So, let's turn to Psalm 2. I don't know if it's because it's one of the first psalms, but you talk to a lot of people, and this is one of their favorite psalms. That may be because it's one of the first ones you read. I don't know, but it's one of my favorite, too. Why are the heathens, or the nations, in an uproar, and the people devising an empty thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. And this is the verse from which the doctrine of the divine decrees, the reason we call them the divine decrees is because of this verse. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, the ends of the earth as thy possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O king, show discernment, take warning, judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence, and rejoice with fear and trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." So most people think that this psalm is a coronation hymn, written for the occasion of the coronation of King David. And the near reference is David and then eventually Solomon. But you look a little bit close and you see, obviously, the reference here is to God the Father and God the Son. The fulfillment of this. And the author of Hebrews does this over and over and over and over again throughout the book. You know this verse. That's who Christ is. You know this. He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord scoffs at them. So you see, it is nothing new that the kings of the earth take their stand against the plan of God for the ages. This is always the case. The cosmos belongs to Satan. That's who the kings of the earth owe their allegiance to. But the Lord has a king as well. And in this context, the Lord's king is David, the king of Israel. He is the anointed. This was fulfilled. David was fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ is king, high priest, prophet. He fulfills all those offices of the Old Testament in one person. So this is no surprise that we start out with kingship, because we're going to spend a lot. We just talked about the prophets, the human prophets, and how inferior they are to our Lord Jesus Christ as revealer and manifestation of God. We're now talking about the kingship, the earthly kingship, and how inferior that is to the fulfillment, the reality of our Lord Jesus Christ as king. Not just of Israel, but of the universe. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, upon my holy mountain. And we know there are many references throughout the books of Hebrews also to the inferiority of the earthly Zion, the earthly Jerusalem, and the heavenly Jerusalem. In the near context, this is David in Jerusalem. In the far context, this is our Lord Jesus Christ in the New Jerusalem. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. And we're going to see a whole lot of people perishing in the book of Revelation. So, this is the context. The context is the institution, the divine institution of kingship, as it was in the nation of Israel. The standard is the Davidic covenant, which we have in the very next verse. If you turn to 2 Samuel 2:7, this is the Davidic covenant. So the book of 2 Samuel starts out with David's coronation. You have first the death of Saul, and then you have David's reaction to that, his remorse, his mourning psalm in verses 19 through 27, ending with how have the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished. And then, chapter 2, we have the background of the Davidic covenant. It came about afterwards that David inquired of Yahweh, saying, "Shall I go up to one of the cities of Judah?" David is unique in the history of Israel, as he's the only one that inquired of the Lord before he did stuff. Right? He never made a move without saying, "Lord, what am I supposed to do?" No other king ever did that. "Where shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there and his wives, Ahinoam and Abigail. And David brought up his men and their households, and they lived in Hebron. Then the men of Judah came, and they anointed David king over the house of Judah. At that point, David is king. Now, David has already been appointed king by God. So this is just like the institution of marriage. You know, in the eyes of God, you're married when you're married. It doesn't matter what the state does. But this is the state ratification of the king. And they told David, saying, "It was the men of Jabesh Gilead who buried Saul." And David sent messengers and said to them, "May you be blessed of the Lord, because you've shown this kindness to Saul, your Lord, and have buried him. And now may Yahweh show loyal love and truth to you. And I also will show you this goodness, because you have done this thing. Now therefore, let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." So David has shown the proper respect for the line. God's anointed was Saul. He was the first man anointed to be king over the house of Judah. And David is showing proper respect for the decision of God, regardless of what Saul did with that office. So, if we skip down, let's see here. I'm in the wrong place here, aren't I? Skip over to chapter 7. Verse 4. "And it came about in the same night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, 'Go and say to my servant David, Thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, Why haven't you built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as before. Even from the day that I commanded the judges to be over my people Israel, I will give you rest from all your enemies. And Yahweh also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you." Have we seen that happen yet? Did David get rest from all of his enemies? Did the people, Israel, ever occupy their own place? But this is the promise of God. So we know this will be a reality. It is not a reality in the time of David, but it is a reality in the kingship of his seed, our Lord Jesus Christ. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Does that sound like the kingdom of Solomon? No. What happened at the inner reign of Solomon? Yeah. The kingdom of Israel went to Bluey. The kingdom of Israel lasted exactly two generations. Right? And it's all building it up. You really can't count that. Then you have David, and then you have Solomon, and then you have Kablooey, right? And after that, it's the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel, sort of, up there in the north. So that's not a promise to David. It is a promise to David about his seed, but it's not Solomon. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the son of men, but my loyal love shall not ever depart from him. As I took it away from Saul, as I removed it from you before you. So you can see the mixing here. To somebody reading this in 1000 B.C., are they going to understand what that means? It's not for them, is it? I mean, there are deep truths in there for them. But they're not the same deep truths that God has for us in the church age. So, occasionally I read passages for the 89th time and I wonder why I see something new. But this was designed by the designer of the universe. And if you think about the complexity of the universe, and all that that entails, it shouldn't shock us that these words are just as complex. And it's easy to forget that when you read a passage that you're... I don't know how many times I've read the Davidic covenant. Many, many times. But there's not a single time that I won't get something new out of it. When the book of Hebrews, you hit in many different disciplines of systematic theology, for instance. If you're studying angelology, you'll look at the book of Hebrews. If you're studying soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, you'll look at the book of Hebrews. If you're studying eschatology, the doctrine of the last things, you're going to spend some time at the book of Hebrews. But if you're studying Christology, there is nothing in your Christology that is not covered in some way in the book of Hebrews. And that's how systematic theology works. It's top down. Top is Christology, and everything else proceeds from Christology, from who Christ is and what he does, what he has done. So, when God says, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, I will establish his kingdom, some of that is for Solomon and the immediate audience. But when he says, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son, that's also about Solomon. But there's a few things in there that aren't about Solomon at all. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Well, in some ways, that throne is forever, because David's throne is the very same throne that our Lord Jesus Christ occupies today in heaven, and will occupy in the New Jerusalem. So in that sense, yes, it's about David, it's about Solomon. But as we're seeing here in the book of Hebrews, what the Hebrew audience hasn't gotten is how this applies to them. To them, yes, it's about David. But it's about the throneship and kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is vastly superior to the earthly kingdom of Israel. So the Hebrews don't know who they are. They don't know where they are in history. They're confused about who Christ is. They don't know who the angels are. But we can gather everything we need to know about the angels exactly from this passage and clear up that confusion. The bottom line is angels are servants. And Jesus Christ is the King, the prophet, the priest, the King, and the judge. All those human offices with the definite article are fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. So we look a little closer at verse 5. Again, this is time has a beginning and this is it. This is the divine decrees. To whom among the angels did he ever say? This is a gnomic aorist active. Did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Begotten is a perfect, emphasizing the completed state, but mostly the results of that state. Because everything in time proceeds from that event. So it's the results that we're looking at. You are begotten. Prototokos in the next verse, the first begotten. Everything in God's plan of the ages proceeds from this very first creative act. And I love the way this is written. The emphasis is in both of these passages on I begot you, you are a son. Emphasis on the personal pronoun and the completed state of action. So we have in this one passage the divine decrees, the incarnation, the judgment, and eternity future when time ends. We just looked at in the Davidic covenant. And again, I will be, this is your typical Hebrew parallelism. Starts out Kai Pollen. And again. In parallel phrases, ego esomai. Auto, ice, patro. Need to make my font bigger so I can read this easier. Okay, and then the second phrase is ego, esomai, auto, ice, patro. Hopefully you recognize a few of these. Patera, paterology. Kai altos. And altos. Esso, estai, moi, es, weon. This will be better when I get the PowerPoint up. Okay. So, altos este moi is weon. Okay, so here's your emphasized personal pronoun here. I, he. Here's your future indicative, in both cases. Will be. your indirect object, for him, for me. This is straight out of the Septuagint. Can you see the Hebrew structure in that Greek? This is not how you would write this in Greek. Idiomatic English, as a father, as a son. Okay? Capitalize these two. So, this is complete identification here, is what he's trying to emphasize. David is. I will be for him as father, he will be for me as son. It's complete identification. The emphasis on the individual pronouns, emphasizing who they are and the state of being. You know, this is who they are today and forever on after this act. And it is in the future in a very unique sense, too, if you think about it. Because this is the first thing that ever happens, so everything that happens is in the future to this one statement. That's pretty interesting. There's only one time that could ever be future, when it was said. And then we have a quote from Psalm 97:7. You know, I think if I had a modern audience, this is where I could stop after 97:7. To me, that implies they had a pretty serious problem here that he had to keep going on after this. So I see that and I say, okay, yeah, that's pretty obvious. How could they not be inferior if they're worshiping him? Of course they're inferior. You know. So, and again, when he brought forth in the past the firstborn, prototokos, proto, our word for first, tokos, to be born, into the oikumene. We'll spend a little bit of time looking at that next week. That's the word we normally translate as dispensation. A stewardship, a household, a period of time when things were done and administered in a given way. Oikomene, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And that is an imperative. That's a command. That's not a request or a suggestion. That is a command. So Psalms 97, the Lord reigns, a kingship psalm. Let the earth rejoice, let the many islands be glad. Cloud and thick darkness surrounds him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. What other throne is based on righteousness and justice? No earthly throne is based on righteousness and justice. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries round about. His lightnings lit up the world. The earth saw and trembled. The mountains melted like wax at the presence of the Lord. I want to see that. I'm looking forward to that. I haven't seen any special effects this good. At the presence of Yahweh, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth, the heavens declare His righteousness, and the people have seen His glory. Let all of those be ashamed who serve graven images. I mean, read that. How can you worship anything else? Given who this is, you know, what other thing in creation melts mountains like wax, right? Let all those be ashamed who serve graven images, who boast themselves of idols. worship him, all you gods. So you see what the author of Hebrews has done here? He's placed angel worship in the realm of idolatry. You're worshiping false gods. Zion heard this and was glad. Now, I will admit, people argue about whether this is the passage that he's quoting. I don't have any problem with it. I think this is the passage he had in mind. Because it is a little different in the Greek. It says the angels of God. But this is what he's thinking. This is the passage he's thinking of. God is the king of the earth. Right? He is the judge. Let all those be ashamed who serve graven images, who boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all you gods. Elohim, same word. Zion heard this and was glad, and the daughters of Judah have rejoiced because of thy judgments, O Lord. For you are the Lord Most High over all the earth, and you are exalted above all the gods. So that is what the author is telling these guys. He said, the angels worship God. You worship God. All of creation should worship God. If you worship anything else, it's a false god. It's idolatry. It's a graven image. Whether there's an actual statue or not doesn't matter. Hate evil, you who love the Lord, who preserves the soul of his godly ones. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown like seed for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. Be glad in the Lord, you righteous ones, and give thanks to his holy name. Which is what the angels do. And that's what we'll do. We'll close there. Father, we thank you for this time that we've had together to study your word. We pray that you might make us sensitive to those opportunities that we have walking day by day to apply it in our daily lives, that we might see those doors and windows that you open for us, and in the courage of the Lord, walk right through them and seize the opportunity to apply your word in our daily lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.